If you have a Bible, please open to Romans 1. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and there are printed and audio messages on the church website. And then also, you can pick up a hard copy of a CD if you'd like in the entryway as you exit this morning. This morning, we want to cover verses 8 through 15 of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read from the New American Standard Bible. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, or literally I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Recently, I received an email from David and Denise Moore, who served with Wycliffe in Malaysia. And kind of interesting how the World Wide Web connects us all now, but they told us that a fellow Wycliffe missionary's sister and her family had been in a bad accident in Flagstaff, and they asked if I could go and visit them in Flagstaff Medical Center and render any aid that was needed. Well, Marla and I went over to the hospital as soon as we could get there, and we found out the family was on vacation. Put in the notes they were driving west. Actually, they were coming east, coming from the west, on I-40 out around Ash Fork somewhere, when the car in the left lane blew a tire, swerved in front of their motorhome, and to avoid a crash, they went over the embankment and rolled many times. The wife was thrown from the vehicle. Miraculously, everyone survived, although the wife and the son were pretty banged up. But as we chatted, they told us how well the body of Christ here in Flagstaff had come to their aid. I left them my contact info and said to let me know if we could be of help, but they said I was the third pastor to visit them, and that the other two churches represented by those pastors had already really met all of their needs that they knew about. And they said to us, the body of Christ is alive and well in Flagstaff. Well, the wife told us an interesting story, too, about an atheist that had been a longtime friend of her husband. And this man had been with them on other occasions and had seen how wherever the family went, they seemed to have an extended network of family, the body of Christ. And he had heard about their accident and how everyone had come to their aid, and he couldn't believe how here they were in a city where they didn't know a single soul, and they have this accident, and now they've got this extended family that's taking care of them here in this city. And what that atheist observed going on is what is the theme of our text, namely, serving saints. Paul here is still introducing his letter to the Romans. Most of these people he has never met before. He knew that due to his enemies, often his reputation went before him. and that he would be portrayed as a radical who is teaching all sorts of dangerous things. And yet he longed to visit these fellow believers in Rome to share with them in the things of the Lord. And so he's got this delicate task of trying to introduce himself and explain himself to these mostly unknown Christians, many of whom have heard negative things about him, and he wants to come and visit them and share the gospel with them there. And so he shares how he's heard about their faith. He frequently prays for them. He shares his heart about wanting to come and spend time with them and to strengthen them in their faith and then also to be encouraged by them. And he lets them know how often he has desired to come to them, but thus far has been prevented. Now he hopes that he's going to be able to see his way clear to come and preach there. And so he wants to use his gifts to serve these people that he does not, for the most part, yet know. And yet he wants to benefit from their gifts in ministry to him as they labor together to expand the gospel there in Rome. And this little snapshot of Paul and the Roman church gives us a picture of serving saints. And the overall lesson is that God wants all of us whom he has saved to be what I'm calling serving saints. Now, here's where I get my theme. In verse 9, Paul says, God whom I serve in my spirit. It's obvious, though, as you read these verses, Paul is not the only one serving God. The saints in Rome are serving God as well. And he mentions how he's heard about their faith. It's spreading all over the world. And he also mentions how when he gets to Rome, he not only wants to minister to them, but in verse 12, he expects that they will minister to him as well. And as we saw in verse 7, these folks are called as saints. All Christians are called as saints. And so, hence the theme, serving saints. Now, let me preview where we're going here very quickly. There are four lessons here. First of all, that serving saints spread the gospel and rejoice to hear the gospel being spread. That's in verse 8. Then in verses 9 and 10, serving saints serve God sincerely in the gospel as they wait on him in prayer. Then in verses 11 to 13, serving saints long to be with other saints for the purpose of effective ministry. And then finally, serving saints are debtors to all people to proclaim the gospel to them. So let's look first at verse 8, where Paul makes the point that serving saints spread the gospel and they rejoice to hear of it being spread. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, or for you all, he's from the south, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, Paul says first, but you won't find any second if you're looking for the points to follow. He probably just means to begin with. You'll notice that Paul refers to God personally, possessively, my God. If you do not know God personally through Jesus Christ, then may I say to you kindly but very bluntly, you're only into religion. Religion is where you go to church and you maybe go through rituals and you maybe serve in some capacity and you keep certain moral standards. But Christianity is knowing Christ. Knowing Christ personally, Paul testifies of that, you'll recall, in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, all of my religion that I used to have, I counted as rubbish so that I may gain Christ, that I might know him. And so, knowing Christ as your Lord, knowing God as your God, that is genuine saving faith and genuine Christianity. Now, Paul thanks God through Jesus Christ because it is Christ who mediates all the blessings of God to us, especially through his death on the cross. Paul is thankful to God, he says in verse 8, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. Now, Paul doesn't thank the Romans for their faith because they didn't have anything to do with it. Faith is from God. God is the one who saves us. God brought these former pagans out of darkness into His light. He moved into that corrupt city of Rome with the saving power of the gospel, as we'll see down in verse 16, and brought these former pagans to saving faith. So Paul thanks God for how the gospel has had an effect on them. And what Paul is saying is he's hearing all over the Roman Empire about the Roman church's faith, which shows that they were a witnessing church. They were telling others about Christ, and others who were coming to Christ were telling others, and even some maybe who hadn't come to Christ said, "Did you hear about those people in Rome and what happened to them?" And so the word was spreading. They didn't need a marketing strategy to do it. They didn't have an advertising campaign and a lot of big bucks going into marketing the church in Rome or any of that. It was simply change lives, changing lives, changing lives, and the change spread. And that's how the gospel spreads. And Paul, even though he's yet to visit Rome, hears about this and his heart is rejoicing. Now, what he hears about is their faith. And faith is the essential thing. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We've got to come to the message of the gospel and to God Himself with faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you read through Paul's letters, and we won't turn to them, but I listed a half a dozen, and you could find more references in the notes. I listed a half a dozen or so. Paul often links faith with love. I hear of your faith and your love. I hear of your faith and your love. It's all through his letters. Love for God, of course, is to be the main fruit that stems from saving faith in Jesus Christ. Love for God, love for one another, those are the two great commandments. And so faith in God is the foundation, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that brings us to know God. But when we know Him, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and the very first fruit the Holy Spirit produces is love. The root of the Spirit is love. And I like to just bring that down to the personal level by asking, if somebody heard about you or your family, or let's extend it, what about if they heard about Flagstaff Christian Fellowship? Would they say, wow, have you heard about their faith and their love? That's what should mark us. We trust in Jesus Christ, and His love marks our relationships. I think it's significant, too, that the Roman church was not Paul's doing. He had helped plant churches all over Asia Minor and into Europe, Philippi and Corinth and Berea and Thessalonica and all those places, but he hadn't been to Rome. And yet he rejoices to hear of the gospel going into Rome, because Paul wasn't out to build an empire, you know, the first church of Paul here and there. No, he rejoiced in the gospel. And even so, we should rejoice if we hear that the gospel is taking root in hearts and lives, and we didn't have anything to do with it, so what? Praise God, the gospel is going forth. The gospel is transforming hearts and lives and bringing glory and praise to our Savior. So the first point is simply that serving saints spread the gospel, and they rejoice to hear of the gospel being spread because it brings glory to God. The second thing that we see in this text in verses 9 and 10 is that serving saints serve God sincerely in the gospel as they wait on Him in prayer. Notice verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. The word translated serve means worshipful service, and it suggests that all of the service we do for the Lord is an offering. We give it up to Him. Remember how we saw last week, we do it for His name's sake. We don't serve for ourselves or for the affirmation we get. We serve for His name's sake. It's worship. In my spirit, when Paul says, I serve God in my spirit, he means his service is coming out of the inner man, out of his heart, where God alone sees what is going on. He sees that Paul is not doing it for personal glory. It gets down to the motive for why we serve. Are we serving for the strokes people give us? Are we serving for any kind of acclaim? Are we serving, again, to glorify God and please Him? It also addresses the methods that we use in our service. Where do we get our methods? Do they come from worldly business practices, worldly psychology? So often today, the church is being told, just plug in these methods, which they happen to get from reading some corporate management success story. Plug these into your church, and your church will grow. And pastors flock to these seminars on church growth, and they come back and plug in the methods. And the Bible says that the methods we are to use are really kind of silly in the world's view. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. Now, there are two such spiritual, unworldly methods mentioned here in this verse. First is the gospel. Paul says he serves God in his spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. And in verse 16 he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And wherever that gospel has gone, it has consistently taken sinners like Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and produced the fruit of the Spirit in them as they submit to and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I said, today a lot of the church growth experts will say, you can't do that. I've actually read church growth books that say you really shouldn't preach about sin, because sin is negative. And, you know, if you want to reach people, you can't turn them off with a negative message. People come in beat up every week. They don't want to hear about sin and judgment and righteousness and repentance and salvation through Christ's blood. They want to hear on how they can be built up and build their self-esteem and succeed in their families and succeed in business. And so that's the way you get to them. And it really denies the gospel, because it's the simple message of Christ crucified for our sin that saves sinners. And God has been using the gospel since Paul's day, before that, of course, through Old Testament even, but since the cross, it's the message of Christ crucified that saves sinners. The second spiritual method, if you will, if you want to call it a method here, is prayer. Weak people, overwhelmed by problems far beyond their ability to deal with them, cry out to the living God, and God answers. And again, the modern church, I think, is more often into technique than we are into prayer. There are just seminar after seminar on how to use the techniques to get success in ministry, and there's a proper place for certain techniques. I'm not denying that. But here's the danger. You go to a seminar, you learn the techniques work. Who gets the praise? The techniques. If you get on your knees and cry out to God and God answers, who gets the praise? God. Remember Psalm 50, verse 15, which we studied a few months back? Call upon me in the day of trouble, God says. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Now, why does Paul here call God as his witness with regard to his unceasing prayers for the people in Rome about coming there? I think maybe two reasons. First of all, some of Paul's enemies may have told the Roman Christians, Paul doesn't really care about you guys. You know, Paul, he's a big shot. He doesn't even know you. And Paul wants them to know, even if I don't know you, you're on my heart. I really care about you people. Also, another reason, Paul is going to share his immediate plans later in chapter 15, but he plans to go to Jerusalem and then come to Rome, but he doesn't know what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. If he gets delayed there, Paul knows his critics again could say, oh yeah, Paul said he was going to come here. That's just like Paul. He always talks a good line, he doesn't do it. And so Paul here calls God as his witness to say, I want you people to know, and God is witness to this statement, I'm not making it up, that I really care about you, I really want to come to you, and as soon as God opens the way, I'm going to be there. Now, Paul's words here give us some helpful lessons about prayer. First of all, would you note that even Paul had delays and frustrations with regard to the answers to his prayers. He prayed often, he says, that he might be able to go to Rome. He says that he often even made plans to go to Rome. Verse 13. And yet, he hasn't come to Rome. You know, he didn't get the instant answers. And so often, I think we mistakenly think, what's wrong with my prayer life? I ask God, and nothing's changed. And God's timing is not always our timing. And when Paul even gets an answer to his prayers, it wasn't exactly, as I'll share in a moment, I prayed, God answered. Presto, you know, wonderful, direct thing. And that leads to a second lesson. Often God answers through delays or through roundabout ways we don't envision when we pray. See, Paul's praying, Lord, would you bring me to Rome? God's answer wasn't a straight path. First of all, Paul goes to Jerusalem and he gets arrested. He's falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. Then Paul spends 2 years, more than 2 years, in custody in Caesarea because the governor wanted a bribe, and he was trying politically to please the Jews by leaving Paul in jail, even though there was no legal grounds to do so. Paul should have been freed, but in order to save his life, he has to appeal to Caesar. Then, en route to Rome, he gets shipwrecked. He spends a winter on the island of Malta, and finally, when he gets to Rome, he's in chains. He's a prisoner. It wasn't exactly, Lord, would you open the door for me to go to Rome? Bingo, presto, I'm in Rome. It wasn't that kind of a path. It was a roundabout, circuitous route, and he finally gets there. A third lesson in prayer is, we always have to submit our prayers to the will of God. You notice Paul does that in verse 10. Now, here is a mystery that I do not understand, and I don't pretend to understand it. The sovereign will of God often includes evil people doing evil things, and God is not responsible for the evil people or the evil things, and yet He takes the evil that they do and weaves it into His sovereign plan, and it all comes out for His purpose and glory. And I can't explain that. But He does that. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray against evil people and evil things they do. We should. It just means we need to be subject to God's will and say, I don't understand all this, but that doesn't dethrone God. God is God, and He uses even these wicked people to accomplish His purpose. Now, in this instance, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and in Acts 21, we read how he gets a warning from the Holy Spirit, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. And all of Paul's friends beg him, oh, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul goes to Jerusalem, and his friends see he is adamant, he's going, and they all, this is in Acts 21:14, say, the will of the Lord be done. They submit to the will of the Lord. Paul's going to Jerusalem, and Paul's going to get arrested. Now, should he have gone? I know many would disagree with me. I think he should have heeded the warning and not gone. But he went. He gets arrested. False accusations against him. So it's because of evil men that he's arrested. Because of an evil governor who wants a bribe and wants to politically please the Jews. He's in custody for 2 years and then has to go through all the other stuff in order to get to Rome. But through it all, God answers Paul's prayer. Paul, you're in Rome. In chains, yes. Through a shipwreck, yes. But you're in Rome. And so the lesson is, pray, but don't be surprised if it doesn't exactly go the way you think it will. Maybe an evil person does you evil. And you're thinking, Lord, I'm praying. Yeah? That's part of God's sovereign plan. He's not responsible for that evil, but He will use it. And He will accomplish His purpose through it. And His ways are not our ways. And so there is this mystery about prayer that I think you see right here. James Boyce, in his sermons on these verses, suggests three helpful reasons why sometimes our perfectly proper prayers go unanswered. He says, first of all, unanswered prayer might be God's way of teaching us that we're not as necessary to the work that we're praying for as we think we are. Now, it's not to suggest that Paul needed to learn this lesson, but the lesson is there, is it not, that Paul wants to go to Rome and minister there, and yet the Roman church did just fine. They were doing just fine. They continued to do just fine until Paul got there. And certainly we sometimes need to learn that lesson. We think, oh, if I cannot be involved, then this whole thing is going to fail. No, God has His ways. Secondly, Dr. Boyce says, God may not answer our prayers because He may have other work for us to do. Paul ministered in Greece. He ministered in Asia. He ministered in Caesarea, as the book of Acts shows us. He got to preach the gospel to Felix, to Festus, to King Agrippa, many dignitaries, and so on. It's all part of God's sovereign plan for Paul. And so if God has you in what seems to be a stalled situation, well, that's the ministry. You're in prison in Caesarea. Take the opportunities and do what the Lord's given you there. Thirdly, Dr. Boyce says, there may be spiritual warfare of which you and I are unaware. He refers there to Daniel's prayers in Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel discovers when the angel comes to answer his prayer that the angel was detained 3 weeks fighting with a demon who is called the Prince of Persia. You know, you don't see that going on, do you? But in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, folks. There is this unseen battle in the heavenly places. And as Paul mentions in Ephesians 6, prayer is one of our chief weapons in that battle. So often we don't know, why are my prayers not being answered quickly? Why are these evil people doing all these evil things to me? We don't know. We do know God is sovereign. God will accomplish His will. I must be subject to His will and continue to pray. So, the first lesson in verse 8 is that serving saints spread the gospel and rejoice to hear of it being spread. Then in verses 9 and 10, serving saints serve God sincerely in the gospel as they wait on Him in prayer. The third lesson in verses 11 through 13 is that serving saints long to be with other saints for the purpose of effective ministry. Let's review those verses again. Paul says, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Someone has pointed out that it's a good thing Paul was detained where he was, because we have the book of Romans as a result. And what great profit the book of Romans has been to so many countless Christians. But the thing you see in these verses is both Paul's heart for these believers that he doesn't even know yet, most of whom, and the aim of his intended visit there. And I'm just going to quickly touch on these. There's five lessons here on effective ministry. You can flesh them out a little more. First of all, notice that the atmosphere for effective ministry is warm personal relationships. That just oozes out of these verses. Paul longed to meet these saints. And he often does that in his other letters. How in Thessalonians, he just longs to be with them. They were going through some trials. Paul wanted to be with them. And he says to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." But he wanted to be there to strengthen them. Third thing you see here is the sphere of effective ministry is spiritual gifts. Paul wants to go and impart some spiritual gift to the Roman Christians. Now, what does he mean? Well, there are several interpretations that commentators argue for. I think we know what he does not mean, and that is that he could somehow say, "I'm going to give you the gift of whatever, and you another gift, and you another." No, because in 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, "The Spirit sovereignly gives gifts as He wills." So it's the Holy Spirit who distributes gifts, not the Apostle Paul. I think rather what Paul means is he wants to impart to these believers the gift of his apostolic understanding of the gospel, much as we have it written down in the book of Romans. And as Paul went there and he exercised his gift of teaching, and he taught these believers these great truths we're going to see in Romans, especially justification by faith alone, he knew that they would be established, they would be strengthened. And so the sphere for effective ministry is whatever gifts God has given us. Fourthly, you see that the spirit of effective ministry is mutual encouragement. In verse 12, Paul kind of corrects his comment about imparting a spiritual gift to them when he adds, "That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul doesn't want them to think, even though Paul is undoubtedly one of the most knowledgeable and gifted men in the history of the church, that it's going to be a one-way street. "I'm going to come and minister to you." No, Paul gets ministered to when he is in their midst. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I have, but on many occasions, I've gone to the hospital to, quote, minister to someone who is there, and I come away more ministered to than I went to minister, or than I was able to minister, because I go there and I see their faith and their buoyant spirit, and I'm thinking, good night, you know, they're stronger than I am, and their faith comes through to me. And so ministry is mutual encouragement. Then fifthly, the result of effective ministry, Paul says, is to bear some fruit. He wants to go and obtain some fruit among them. Now he's talking mainly about new converts as he preaches the gospel and people get saved. But the word fruit can refer to any kind of benefit that comes to others as we walk in the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit through us to others as God works through us. And Jesus said there in the parable of the vine and the branches in John 15 that our aim should be to abide in Him and bear much fruit so that the Father would be glorified. So that should be our aim in ministry. Then, just briefly on the final lesson here about serving saints in verses 14 and 15, and that is that serving saints are debtors to all people to proclaim the gospel to them. Paul says, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, as I said when I read the text, I am under obligation literally means I'm a debtor. By Greeks and barbarians, Paul means everybody, all nations, because to the Greeks, you're either a Greek or you're a barbarian. The word came from barbar, which is the Greeks said, if you don't speak Greek, you sound like you're mumbling barbar. And so they were barbars, and we speak Greek. And so Paul just means everyone, Greeks, non-Greeks. By wise and foolish, he means every level of society. Some are educated, some are not educated. Doesn't matter. All people need to hear the gospel for a very simple reason. All have sinned, and all need a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. Being a debtor has been illustrated by, let's suppose that you were cured of a deadly disease. You got cured by some doctor. And now you can tell others where to find the cure. Now, in this case, they don't need to go to this doctor in terms of geographic location because the doctor's available wherever the people are. Jesus is everywhere. And they don't have to pay a lot of money if they say, well, I don't have insurance and I don't have money for this cure. Come without money. Come buy and eat, as Isaiah 55 tells us. The cure is free, and the cure is available. And if they've got the disease, and that's everybody, because we are all sinners, and Jesus cured me, and he can cure you, then aren't we obligated to tell them? That's the argument here of this verse. You say, well, man, that's difficult for me to do, of course, but Paul says, I'm eager to preach to you in Rome. Eager. Why is he eager? Because he knows that God's remedy for sin will cure sinners who believe in him, as he's going to go on and say in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And so we can go to any sinner, educated, uneducated, civilized, uncivilized, anywhere with the same message. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Will you repent and believe in him? You will be saved. Paul says also, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. That implies the church, to the believers in Rome. And that's to say this, when I preach the gospel to you who believe, you get strengthened. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it reminds us of these basic things. And the gospel is very practical. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. Well, what's he talk about in 1 Corinthians? He talks about immorality. He talks about selfishness, pride, lawsuits among believers, marital problems in chapter 7. All sorts of practical problems. It's all under the heading of the gospel. And so, as we'll see in Romans 12 through 16, the gospel is very practical for the saints. So, to review, serving saints proclaim the gospel, they spread the gospel, and they rejoice to hear about it being spread. Secondly, they serve God sincerely in the gospel as they wait on him in prayer. Thirdly, they long to be with other saints for the purpose of effective ministry. And finally, they are debtors to all people to proclaim the gospel to them. And so my question is, have you, as we saw in verse 7, been called as a saint? That is to say, has Christ called you out of sin unto God, separated you unto him through faith in his blood? Then you're called to serve, to be a serving saint, even as these verses tell us, and it's all for his name's sake. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for the encouragement of Scripture and these verses from Paul that on the surface are just an introduction to a letter, but have so much truth in them as we probe their depths. And I pray that you would help each of us to examine our lives.
First, to make sure that we're saints, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light through Christ. And if any are here, Lord, who are not saints, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see their need for a Savior today, that they would trust in Jesus. And Lord, if we are saints, that we would examine our hearts and say, am I serving as I should be? Because our aim is to do it for your name's sake, to bring glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.